Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 29 to 31 today. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Some of you, this may hit home for some of you. A lot of you probably not. How many of you have ever failed at something? Anybody ever failed at anything? All right. So some of you, not all of you, I see. But if you're like me, you may have failed at something once or twice in your life. And let's be honest, failure is a really scary word for us, isn't it? As kids, we don't dream of failing, do we? I can remember being in the backyard. You know, I have my baseball and a bat, and I'm up there in the seventh game of the World Series. I don't dream of striking out, do I? Like, oh, he takes a big cut and he misses and he walks back to the dugout. That's not how it goes. Like, if I miss, what do? I fouled that off. We make excuses and we keep on trying because we dream of success, not of failure. Fear of failure can be paralyzing, can it? It can keep us from even trying certain things in life. But despite that, there are many people throughout history who have overcome failure and found incredible success in life. They did not allow earlier failures to keep them from being what God had created them to be. Let me give you a couple examples this morning. How many of you have ever heard of the Wright brothers? Yeah, the Wright brothers are known as the inventors of the airplane, but their big success came after a large number of mistakes. The brothers actually built 7 flying machines and crashed all of them more than once. But they learned from their setbacks, and each time they rebuilt an airplane, they were able to fix something that had gone wrong before until they eventually got it right. One of the greatest athletes of all time and one of my favorite athletes is Michael Jordan. But you may not know about this, about who is widely considered the best basketball player who ever played, but he did not make the cut when he was a sophomore in high school. He said this, "It was embarrassing not to make the team." But he used that failure to motivate him. He said this, "Whenever I was working out and I got tired and I figured I ought to stop, I'd close my eyes, and I'd see that list in the locker room without my name on it. That usually got me going again." Abraham Lincoln is widely considered one of our greatest presidents, and one of the most accomplished presidents in our history. But believe it or not, Abe Lincoln had plenty of failures before he was elected to the nation's highest office. When he was young, he opened a general store in Illinois. Unfortunately, that business failed, and he had to declare bankruptcy. He also failed to get elected twice to the U.S. Senate. In fact, he never won an election prior to being elected president of the United States. Charles Schulz, some of you guys know him as the creator of the Peanuts. Charles Schulz's drawings were rejected by his high school yearbook. They did not want him in the yearbook. And despite multiple setbacks after that, many of which actually inspired his most famous character, Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown in many of the Peanuts was a little bit of a failure. Actually, many of the comics Charles Schulz drew inspiration from his own experiences. Schulz went on to create the Peanuts cartoon, and over its lifetime, it generated over $1 billion in revenue. Just so you know, his high school, the one that wouldn't print his cartoons in their yearbook, eventually put a statue of Snoopy in their main office. Well, today, as we continue to explore Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at some examples of faith that were surrounded by, teetering on, and immediately followed by failure. Why? Well, let's be honest, because life is not always filled with success. When we look at our own lives, we would love to believe that everything that we touch and everything we're going to do is going to be this massive, wonderful success. But if you've lived for any amount of time, you realize that that is not always the case. But that doesn't mean we can't still have faith in the middle of difficulty and failure. Because life is not always filled with success, learning to live in difficulty is just as important as learning to trust God in the good. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So like I said, open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 29 to 31. Really quickly, before we jump in there, for those of you who may just be joining us or haven't been with us for a couple weeks, we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter that's called the Hall of Faith, and we've seen some incredible examples of men and women who have demonstrated faith in God. We looked at Abel, who demonstrated faith in worship. We looked at Enoch, who walked in faith with the Lord. We saw Noah, who God gave a almost impossible to believe command, and Noah showed faith through obedience. Abraham, who lived a life of faith. Isaac, who was faithful to God as he looked towards the future. Jacob, who dealt with frustration throughout his life, yet still walked in faith. And Joseph and Moses, who we've looked at over the last couple weeks, who demonstrated what it means to be faithful in a foreign land. Well, today we're going to look at a few more examples of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 29. Here's what God's word has to say. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these examples of faith together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at your word today and as we consider what it means and consider our faith, not just when things are good, but to be honest with you, even when we go through difficulty and failure. Lord, faith is not about us. Faith is about you. So, Lord, as we look at these lessons from fragile faith, I pray that you would guide us and direct us as we consider your word together today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've learned lots of lessons about faith during our study of Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at three more today. We're going to look at some lessons learned from fragile faith. The author of Hebrews introduces us to three more examples of faith in these three verses that we're looking at this morning. And unlike the powerful examples of Abraham and Joseph and Moses, these giant people of faith, these examples show that faith is not about being successful, but faith is really about trusting in an almighty God. Well, the first example we see comes from verse 29. It's the example of Israel. And from this, we learn that faith is a work in progress. Well, last week, we looked at this passage from the vantage point of Moses. It was part of the narrative of Moses. But like we saw in other areas, there's two sides of this coin, right? Moses is standing there with the rod of God in his hand, and he parts the Red Sea, and we see his faith in the power of God. Well, there's some other people there as well, aren't there? In fact, there's many people there, the Israelites, who even though the water is parted, what do they still have to do? They got to walk through it, right? Just because the door is open doesn't necessarily mean we always walk through it. There are some doors that are open in life that we run right through, and then there are doors that are open that we are scared. Sometimes we're scared of failure. We're scared of what happens if we go down that road. Well, this week we're going to look at it. We're going to look at this verse from the view of the people that Moses was leading, the Israelites. Look at verse 29 with me one more time. It says this: by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. The narrative of the Exodus that we find in the book of Exodus is one of the greatest narratives in the entire Old Testament. And the parting of the Red Sea is the most significant, or maybe the crowning moment of this Exodus. We see all these plagues that are levied against the land of Egypt, and Moses, his heart was hardened over and over and over again. And we talked about that in depth last week. We looked at the life of Moses. But then finally, after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh is broken, and he lets the people of the descendants of Abraham leave the land of Egypt. And they go out there and they're wandering around, and then suddenly Pharaoh's heart changes. He sees the people wandering around and he decides, I'm going to go get my people back. Remember, he's got a decimated Egypt, right? The crops are gone. The buildings are destroyed. Their economy is in shambles. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh looks around. He's like, wait, I just let 2 million people who could help me bring Egypt back to its former glory just walk out the door. So what does he do? He goes after the people of Israel, and they are down by the sea. Moses parts the sea. The people walk through. Pharaoh's army follows them. And what happens? The waters close, and Pharaoh's army now is destroyed as well. Well, you would think, if that were where the story ended, that things would be wonderful, right? For the last several months, the descendants of Abraham, these people who have been in slavery for the last 400 years in Egypt, have seen nothing but the power and the might of God. He's brought flies and lice and boils. He's blotted out the sun. He's killed the firstborn. He's parted the sea. They should be set for life, right? They've seen all the miracles that anyone should ever need to see, right? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever said to God, hey, if you'll just do this for me, I'll follow you wherever you go. God, if you could just show me this, right? And most of us would be, oh, just show me this one thing, God, and I will believe. How many things did the Israelites get to see? They saw dozens. And guess what? God wasn't even done yet. Because once they part the Red Sea, he starts bringing manna, this bread, out of heaven for them. There's water coming out of a rock. Their clothes, even though they're wandering around the desert, don't wear out. If you guys have seen my sneakers, you know that doesn't happen to me. They've seen an abundance of God's grace and mercy. They've seen his power and his might. So you would think they'd be good, right? No, because meanwhile, while God is providing water and God is providing bread and God is providing all their needs, what are the Israelites doing? Grumbling and complaining. Why do we have to eat the same bread all the time? We want some meat. When we were in Egypt, we sat by pots of meat every day and ate our fill. Yeah, but you were slaves. They over and over again, even after they get the Ten Commandments, they see God's presence on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up there. What are they doing at the bottom of Mount Sinai? They're worshiping a golden calf. They leave there. They go to the promised land, this land that God had promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. They get there. God is with them. He had just destroyed Egypt, the greatest nation in the world. He says, I want you to go in and take the land. And they're like, well, there's big people there. They're strong and they're mighty. And look at us. We're just scrawny people wandering in the wilderness. So they choose not to enter. And that entire generation of adults that leave Egypt miss out on the promised land. But they weren't even done. Korah rebels against Moses. And the earth eats him up. They grumble and complain, and snakes start biting them, and they have to look on the bronze snake. And over and over and over again, the story goes. You would think that the plagues of Egypt and the miracles of God would be enough to spark lifelong faith in the Israelites, wouldn't you? If I came to you and I said, all right, God's going to do all these things. He's going to turn water into blood, and he's going to blot out the sun on his command, that he's going to do all these miracles, that he's going to provide food for you every single day. But what you have to do is you have to have lifelong faith. How many of you would say you could do that? Be like, yeah, if God showed me all that stuff, if I never had to question that there was really a God up there, of course I would have lifelong faith. Really? Because that's not really what the Bible shows us. We ask God, oh God, give me a miracle and I'll believe. You know what? Most of the people who see miracles in the Bible, did they really have lifelong faith after that? Most of them don't. And we've talked about this in the past. Miracles don't bring faith. Belief brings faith. Why? Because real faith is a process. Real faith is something that takes real effort. The Bible calls this process, the process of having a lifelong faith, sanctification. And it is something that is talked about throughout God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says this, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sanctification, the process of becoming and having a lifelong faith, is a process in which we become more and more like Jesus Christ every day. And during this lifelong process, we change from being who we are to who God has created us to be. See, most of us see this transaction that we have with God as a one-time thing. God, if you'll show me this, I'll follow you forever. But the reality is we don't work like that. And neither does a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's a relationship. If I come to my wife and say, "Hun, I'm going to love you forever, but I never do anything else to demonstrate that love at any point in my life," have I really loved her? No, why? Because it's a relationship with Christ, not a transaction. Sanctification is the process of that relationship, where we, every single day, make a choice to be near to him. Why? Because he's made a choice to be near to us. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Why do I enter into this process of sanctification? Why do I choose day in and day out to follow him? Because he chose me. He demonstrated his love for me on the cross of Christ. Sanctification doesn't just occur when things are going well in our lives. But guess what? Sanctification takes place in difficulty as well. Philippians 1:6 says this, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So it's not just when God is doing good in my life that I am drawing near to him. God is working all things for the good of those called according to his purpose. This process of sanctification isn't just happening during the successes of our lives, but sanctification takes place even in the failures. God is working to draw us and make us like his son, Jesus Christ. I saw an interesting image this week I wanted to share with you. We have this picture of success, right? That success is this kind of straight line. But the reality is the biblical concept of success is more like that second image there. It's messy, isn't it? Sometimes we think God has forgotten us. That God, you know, "God, if you loved us, why do you let these things happen to us?" And the reality is it is those difficulties in life, those failures in life that sometimes draw us back and draw us near to him. I can speak personally, one of the most dangerous places for me to be is in a place of success. Why? Because I immediately start giving myself the credit. It's a dangerous place. We seem to think that we're the ones doing this instead of the Almighty God who has given us the abilities to do that. Real success isn't pretty, it isn't easy. But real success is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. And that brings us to our second lesson that we see in these verses about a fragile faith. And we get that from Joshua, and it's this, that faith can be fleeting. How many of you have ever heard this? Pride comes before the fall. You guys know where that comes from? Yeah, it comes from the book of Proverbs. Most people have no idea that that's in the Bible, but yeah, the idea that pride comes before the fall is from the book of Proverbs. In fact, it's in Proverbs 16:18. It says this, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." A new generation of Israelites do what their parents could not, and they faithfully follow God in the promised land. So after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with Moses, a new generation, the ones who were children during the Exodus, they decide after 40 years and all their parents pass away that they're going to enter into the promised land. And instead of Moses leading them in, it's Moses' assistant, Joshua. Amazingly, what we see in these verses, and we're going to look in verse 30 for in just a second, is that they do what their parents could not. They put their faith in God, and God brings them into the promised land. And they're lauded for their faith in this area. Look at this. At verse 30, it says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days." While their faith is honored in Hebrews 11, in the book of Joshua, we see the truth of Proverbs 16:8 played out. Many of you guys are familiar with the narrative of the Jericho. They enter into the promised land. God says, here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to march around Jericho for 6 days. Now, you may not be a history buff. You may not be into the, you know, studying world wars. Maybe you are. But let me tell you, this is not a great war strategy. Wandering around a city that you're going to attack, putting yourself in range to be attacked, not a good strategy. You're telling your opponent exactly how big your forces are. You're opening up your army to injury, to counterattack. This is not sound strategy, but God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the city for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the city 7 times. You're going to be exhausted, right? We want rest before we go to the war, not do a marathon. But what does God do? The walls of Jericho come down. The people of Jericho are completely caught off guard. The armies of Israel rush in and take the city. And if again, like we saw with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, if that were the end of the story, wow, what great faith they have. But that's not how the story ends. Because God had given them a command that you're not to take anything from the city of Jericho. It is all to be left for me. There'll be plenty of time as you take Israel, as you take the land of Israel to gather supplies, but for now, I want you to just trust me. Did this new generation of Israelites follow that instruction? No. One fellow by the name of Achan took a whole bunch of stuff and he hid it under his tent. And then God says, hey, we're going to go to the next town, a little town called Ai, not nearly as big as Jericho, didn't have giant walls like Jericho did. So Joshua says, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're not even going to send the whole army. We're going to send a few groups out there. We're going to take the city. I'm sure they're going to be terrified because we just destroyed Jericho. It's going to be awesome. You guys just run over there, go conquer that town, and then come on back for dinner. How'd it go? No, Israel was routed before this tiny little town of Ai. They're running for their lives. People, unfortunately, Israelites get killed in the battle. And they get back, and Joshua falls down before God. God, people are going to hear about this. They're going to be like, we just got our butts kicked at Ai. They're going to gather together. They're going to come and wipe us off the face of the map. So what happens? God says, well, Joshua, get up off the ground. If you had done what I had asked you to do, and your people had done what I asked them to do, this wouldn't have happened. So Joshua goes, and they find out that this guy Achan had taken things that he wasn't going to, and they discipline Achan, they return the stuff, and then ultimately God gives them victory over Ai. Whether it's our own pride or the temptation of the enemy, soul-crushing failures follow many great victories of faith. Sadly, we have witnessed as God's people, families, churches, and ministries crumble because of sin. And that's exactly what happens here in the book of Joshua. They have this incredible spiritual victory, right? And, oh, look at, they can do whatever they want. And what leads to the defeat in Ai? It's sin. Why does this happen? Because real faith in Jesus Christ takes a real relationship with him. And any relationship takes constant care and attention. One of the things that we see when we read the narrative, and I invite you to go to Joshua and read this narrative for yourself. God gives Joshua instruction before he goes to Jericho. And Joshua comes before God and prays. And before they go to Ai, you know what Joshua doesn't do? He doesn't go to God at all. There's no record of him coming before God and saying, God, what do you want us to do? Joshua does it in his strength. And when you see the attacks that Joshua makes later in the book of Joshua, what does he do? He comes before God. Why? Because he learned his lesson. He did things in his strength and not in God's. Real faith takes real effort every single day. Where you say, well, Pastor, what do I do? There are some areas of faith where I have fallen. I've stumbled. Am I lost? Is there any hope for me? Well, you do exactly what Joshua and the Israelites did. They sought God's forgiveness, and they made it right. What does the Bible call this? They call it repentance. The term repentance that we find in the New Testament literally means to turn around. It is not all the way around. It is a 180. It is the idea of going in one direction and turning around and going in the opposite direction. That's literally what the Bible says when it talks about repentance. It is recognizing that the direction that you're going in is not the direction that God wants you to go, and you turn around and start heading towards Him. Israel got rid of the sin and then continued their walk with God. Does that still work for us? Can we be going in the wrong direction, recognize that we're going in the wrong direction, say, I'm tired of this failure, I'm going to turn and go in the other direction? Does God still accept if we do that? Well, listen to what it says in the Bible. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Does repentance still work? Absolutely. We are invited, hey, if we recognize that we are going in the wrong direction, stop. Turn around. He will forgive us and restore us. Psalm 103:12 tells us how far God's forgiveness goes. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions. We have a God who understands that we are not perfect people. We have a God who understands that we don't always succeed and that we fail sometimes. And we have a God who is willing to see us for who we are and forgive us when we're willing to make real changes in our lives. Clara Burton is the founder of the American Red Cross. She was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. But she acted as if she had never heard of the incident. I don't remember it, Burton said to a friend. But her friend said, no, you have to remember this. You were devastated by it. No, was Clara Burton's reply. I distinctly remember forgetting it. This is what God does for us. He's aware of who we are. He's aware that we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. He knows our problems, our issues, our inadequacies, those sins we keep coming back to over and over and over again. He knows us, and He chooses to forgive us. But we learn one more thing about fragile faith from these verses, and we learn it from lady named Rahab, and it's that faith takes some figuring out. One of the most interesting inclusions in Hebrews' Hall of Faith is Rahab. She is honored by the author of Hebrews for her faith, despite having a less than reputable vocation. Look at verse 31 with me. It says this, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, we were just talking about God's miracle at the Battle of Jericho. But before they went on this mission to walk around Jericho, Joshua sent a couple of spies into this town. So they entered the city of Jericho to kind of scope it out and to find out what was going on. So the spies were in the city of Jericho, and the leadership of Jericho got word that there were Israelite spies, and the people of the land were very aware that the Israelites had been wandering around the wilderness of Israel for the past 40 years. They also knew that the Israelites believed that this was their land, so they were anticipating an Israelite attack. So when they found these spies in their land, in their town, what did they want to do? They wanted to get rid of them, kill them immediately. So the spies found out that they were being hunted, and they're looking for a place to hide. They couldn't get out of the city, and they run into this prostitute by the name of Rahab. And Rahab invites them into her house, and the Bible tells us that she hides them up on her roof. And then when they come looking for them, she lies about them hiding on top of her roof. Eventually, the spies get away, but they make a deal with Rahab. They say, hey, listen, we will let Joshua and the Israelites know, and when we come and destroy this town, we will find you and we will protect you. Now, this is an interesting story. Rahab has an unbiblical occupation, and she used kind of unbiblical means to protect these spies. So the fact that she's in Hebrews chapter 11 here might be a little surprising to you as this great person of faith. But as we mentioned, and as we've seen, as we've studied Hebrews chapter 11, there are some very interesting people and some less than reputable people in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's talk about some of the people we've looked at so far. Abraham, he lied twice about his wife being his sister. Jacob swindled his brother out of his inheritance and his birthright. Moses was a murderer. The Israelites were chronic whiners. And then, if you look at the verses that we're going to get to next, if you still have your Bible open, look at some of the names on there. We have Gideon, who did some pretty awesome things, but at the end of his life, he was an apostate. Samson was well known for sleeping around. And then we have King David, who was a murderer, who also happened to sleep around. Not everybody that we find in Hebrews chapter 10 is sinless human being. And Rahab is no different. But that tells us something about faith, doesn't it? Faith is not about being perfect. It's about trusting in a perfect God. That's an important thing to remember. Faith is not about us. It's not about us being righteous, about us being perfect people. It is about trusting in a perfect God. He is the one that makes faith work, not us. See, in reality, when we meet Rahab, she knows nothing about God's character or his commands, does she? She's a pagan. She is aware of Israel. She's aware that they worship this very powerful God. But she knows nothing about who God is. What she does know is that there is an awesome God who loves and protects his people, and she wants to follow him. Rahab didn't know the right words to say, or frankly, the correct things to do. Once she got saved, once she believed in God, she might have chose to do this differently. But did she know God at the time that she hides these spies? Did she know that her particular line of work was one that God did not necessarily approve of? No, but she didn't know anything about God. Her faith was her faith. She was reaching out to God in the ways that she knew how. Why? Because she believed that he was awesome. She understood that this was a God that she had been looking for, so she sought him out. And how did God reward Rahab's faith? Well, in Joshua 6:23, we read this. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Not only did Rahab's fragile faith save herself, it also saved her family. And believe it or not, she was given even a greater honor than what we see here in Hebrews 11. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, this is the genealogy of Jesus. We read this. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Rahab's faith, as imperfect as it was, saved her life, the life of her family, and allowed her to become the great-great-granddaughter of the greatest king in Israel's history, David, and the ancestor of the king of all kings, Jesus Christ. That's not too bad. She did all right. And the point is this. Our faith isn't always perfect. The Bible is full of people who struggled with their faith. And maybe you're sitting here today and you say, well, Pastor George, I don't feel like I have great faith. Guess what? You're not alone. There are men and women in the Bible who are listed among some of the most faithful people in the world who didn't have great faith, who didn't have perfect theology. They trusted in God because they believed He was greater than they were. They didn't worry about failure. They just put their hope for success in Him. Faith is not about us having everything together. Because let's be honest, if we wait until we have everything perfect and everything together to demonstrate any faith to God, you know what? None of us are ever going to demonstrate any faith at all. Why? Because we're sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. That's who we are. It is God who makes our faith great. Why? Because He's the one who backs it up. He's the one who does the awesome, the amazing, the powerful. He's the one that can take the ugly and make it beautiful. So you may be sitting there today, you say, well, you know, we've been reading about Abraham and Moses and Joshua and all these people. I'm not like them. Maybe not. Or maybe you're just like them. We are fragile people who are coming to a mighty and powerful God to make sense of this life. That's why it's called faith. I saw a story this week that I thought summed this up well. Sir Edwin Landseer was one of the most famous painters of the Victorian era. His talent developed early, and he had the first showing of his work at the Royal Academy when he was just 13 years old. He was commissioned to do a number of official portraits of the royal family and even gave a private drawing lesson to Queen Victoria and Prince Albert. But he was best known for his depictions of natural settings in the life of the Scottish Highlands. One day he was visiting a family in their old mansion in Scotland. One of the servants spilled a pitcher of soda water, leaving a huge stain on the wall. While the family was out for the day, Landseer remained behind. Using charcoal, he incorporated the stain into a beautiful drawing. When the family returned, they found a picture of a waterfall surrounded by trees and animals. He used his skill to make something beautiful out of what had been an unsightly mess. You ever feel like an unsightly mess? I have days I feel like an unsightly mess. But guess what? Faith isn't about me. It's about Him. We serve a God who can take our failures and turn them into something beautiful. He can take our weak and feeble attempts to follow Him and do something awesome with them. He can take our shabby ministries and save people's souls with them. This is the God we serve. Your faith may be fragile, but God's love is not. His love is sturdy, it is firm, and He has demonstrated it over and over and over again. So guess what? You don't have to be Abraham, you don't have to be Moses, you don't have to be David, and maybe you don't actually want to be, and that might be for the best. Simply follow Jesus from where you are right now in faith. and trust Him to turn what could be our failures into His successes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that faith works not because of us, it works because of You. And that's the great lesson of Hebrews chapter 11. It's not filled with perfect men and women. It is filled with flawed men and women who put their faith and trust in You. And this room is filled with flawed men and women and children. And no amount of effort, no amount of desire will make us perfect. But faith isn't about being perfect. It is about imperfect people trusting in You. So Lord, I pray that You would help us in our flawed faith to put it in the right place. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the examples that we find throughout the Bible that remind us that You use us, mistakes and all, failures and all, to do awesome and wonderful things in this world. Lord, we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.